the church of Sardis, and we're dealing with it last week, and Thyatira. We're going to move on to those churches in that sense as we move through. Thyatira was the odor of affliction, dealing with the Dark Ages, and we move from there up to about 1000 AD historically. Now, let me be very quick and very repetitive over where we've been. These seven churches in the book of Revelation are probably the clearest to illustrate the application of Scripture. We talk about all Scripture having an historical application, having a practical application, and having a prophetic application. And the clearest illustration of that, at least that I know of in the Scripture, would be these seven churches. Historically, there are seven churches that existed. Practically, they represent seven types of churches. And then we've taught that they actually move us from the time of the church in the Bible days right on through till the rapture. And so we've looked at them from those applications, and we are dealing with the church which is in Sardis. Let me go back and read that. This would be probably somewhere, and again, these are generic thoughts and ideas, somewhere between AD 1000 and AD 1500. You might even push that, if you were a Bible believer, up to AD 1611. Which is just an arbitrary number, right? Or perhaps it would be wise to run there. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 1 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let me move on then, if I might, and read just a little further and kind of delve just a moment into the church age that follows this, which is the Philadelphia church age. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7, "And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." I'm going to leave that there as we transition out of these churches, and we begin to deal with basically what could be as low as the church could go as far as its reputation is concerned. Notice in chapter 3, verse number 1, he said, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." So historically, the church has moved down through the generations and even the centuries to this place where the church still has enough to convince the observer that it exists, but it's dead in the estimation of God. It has no function. It has no power. It has gone that route. And we've mentioned that this would represent really from AD 1000 up to about AD 1500, somewhere in there. And suffice it to say, and not to be cruel and mean, but this is at the height of what we would term papal or Catholic influence in the world. And again, I don't want to be construed as being mean or cruel. I believe the Lord died for everybody and wants to save everybody. But I believe that Catholicism at this point has become what it still seeks to maintain in this day and time, and that is a political entity. The ability to govern the minds and the thoughts of people under penalty, not just of a capital offense that would put you in jail or maybe take you to the electric chair, but we're dealing here with a situation where if you don't believe what we teach, You can be imprisoned, persecuted, or burned at the stake. We talk about people being burned at the stake, and in reality, that did not happen over years and years and years and years and years, but it did take place during this tumultuous time where basically if it came from Rome and the statement was made, you were under penalty of law, ecclesiastical and secular, to believe it or die or be punished. And you say, well, that's horrible. Well, we're not quite there yet, but how many of you have noticed that we're in a situation here where if you don't believe what the mainstream believes, somehow you're weird, whacked out, and uneducated. You notice that. Now, I understand those are all coercive, but we're headed in that same direction if we're not careful. To the point that this is the way that it is, and dissent will be, mental dissent or disagreement will be punishable. Well, what does that mean? Well, the problem here is the church picks up on that and uses that to their own accumulation of power as we move through here. And basically, remember that this church at Sardis, Sardis basically is translated from the word of its origin, meaning red ones or dying ones. It indicates that this is the church that's dying. This is the church that's suffering and being persecuted. He says for them to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, notice, that are ready to die. That's how close they came. He said, here's the thing you're going to have to do as a group of believers in the age and living in the time in which you live, facing the opposition that you face. You better take what you've got left and pour everything you've got into it. That's how close to turning, belly side up in that sense and dying. This is the day and age of great persecutions, not so much under the power of the civil magistrate as now under the power of the religious magistrate. Meaning what? Meaning the church that existed under the civil magistrate was the Roman church and the early Christians, the early believers. We talked about being fed to the lions, and we can read all those stories along those lines. That was the civil magistrate. But now as we move along, the ecclesiastical has grown. There again, I would take the time, but I won't take the time. The Roman Empire cloaked has moved into the churches, and now then that same power struggle exists, but now it's not the civil magistrate, now it's the Holy Father. And he makes the statement, and if you don't comply, then trouble will come. It is in this period of time that the world literally is turned upside down. We move along through here from 1600. Do you realize that from the time we get through 1600 on up to where we are today, the world has just gone skyrocketed in all kinds of things? I may have mentioned, and again, forgive me, some of this stuff we covered in pastor school this week, so if I repeat, it's because it's still in my notes. Skousen, I mentioned his book, put a book together, and again, the book is all right. It runs along the same lines, and it's not a bad read. But one of the things he brings to the forefront was the dramatic change that takes place from the time that our forefathers land on this continent. And in 1620, they come. 1607, they come. And I think I've mentioned, or sure I did last week, that they, when they come, they have the same tools that basically were used in Greece, in the Grecian Empire and the Persian Empire. Nothing has changed. Stick plows, hoes, that's basically an axe. That's the same stuff they have used now for centuries when they come here. And all of that being said, you watch the development from that point here, from 1600 till today, we've put a man on the moon. 400 years. And if you want to break that down even further, for the first 170 years of that time since man came here, they didn't do a whole lot. In reality, you can boil that down to almost a 200-year period of time. There has to be a cause for that effect. Something has to have produced that. And so as we move through here, I want us to recognize the transition from Sardis, the church that is suffering and being sacrificed and is well acquainted with persecution and death, to the church that is called Philadelphia. Now, we know Philadelphia, it's in Pennsylvania, but that's not what this church is, okay? This is the Philadelphia church. Philadelphia, by definition, means the love of the brethren or brotherly love. This is a church that moves from the position of dying, that is told to strengthen those few things that you still have because they're going to die, to an age that swept across, thank God, this country and brought a spirit of revival. I know I quoted for you last week a couple of the writings of our founding fathers, and again, the secularists would like to take our history and discard everything that is biblical and throw it out the window just so that they can believe that this is a secular nation. You would have to be intentionally ignorant to believe that, and I say that with respect. Because there is too much history that would substantiate the deep and profound faith of our founding fathers. Brother Harding was here. One of the very first acts of the Congress of the United States after we won the war with Britain was to pass a resolution that the Bible needs to be printed on American soil. What would you think of a Congress today that got together and made a resolution and passed it in Congress that the Bible needs to be printed for the American people? What would we face in America? What would the news pundits say before 6 o'clock tonight? How many would be losing their seat in Congress for being hyper-religious? And yet that was one of the very first acts of our Congress after this nation separated. So what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that the idea that this country has always been a secular nation does not follow truth as it is found in history. You have to nitpick your truths. You have to lay out and then abolish this in order to believe that. Our founding fathers quoted the scripture as they gave their statements. George Washington, in his last, I believe it was his last inaugural address or his farewell speech, made the statement that morality was indispensable to the future of America. Now, where would Washington have believed morality could be found? So having said those things, we move from this day and age of a suffering church to a church that is going to be utilized of the Lord. Let me give you several things. And if you wanted to do a timeline, this is the way I taught it in pastor's school this week. How many of you know what happened in 1492? There we go. You say, why'd you pick that one? Because it's about the only one I could think of that we would still know, perhaps, okay? And that's so we picked that. We all learned the little phrase, you know, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Amen. That's about all the history that some people know. But it is important for us to recognize how all that transpires, how history weaves together with events and actions that, isolated by themselves, might be just a passing event. But when seen in the light of looking back at what's gone on, are unmistakably a pattern that call us to realize that some force is at work. Do you realize if you're going to put a country and establish a country, and I may have said this again last week, forgive me because I'm all mixed together. If you're going to settle the United States, Columbus sails the ocean blue, 1492. Here he comes, got his boats, the Nina, the Pinta, and Santa Cruz, or Santa Maria, whatever it is, and comes across, and here he is. He lands down in the Caribbean on one of the islands there, and Eureka, he's founded. He claims it for who? Claims it for the Holy Roman Emperor. Ferdinand and Isabella are devout Roman Catholics. As a matter of fact, 6 weeks before they give Columbus the right of passage to take the ship, he sailed under the Spanish flag. And before Columbus, that edict of the king, Ferdinand and Isabella give him that permission and the funds to do it, they pass another law that gives 30 days for every Jew in Spain to leave the country under penalty of death, and they're allowed to take absolutely nothing with them. How many of you heard that about Ferdinand and Isabella? That one's kind of buried in the annals. As a matter of fact, that edict remains law in Spain until 1988. And it is removed from the books then, and you say, why? Because the Olympics were going. How many remember when the Olympics were going to go to Spain? And the Olympic Commission said, this doesn't look good to have this on your books. Did they enforce it? I don't think they did. But they were still banned under law in Spain from settling there. So, why is that important? I just want you to get the mindset of the people who were involved in history. And the mindset of Ferdinand and Isabel, they had just defeated the wars with the Moors and the Muslims that had swept across, come across Gibraltar and moved up through Portugal and Spain. They had fought those wars and it had cost them tremendous amounts of money. And so they banished their invaders, but at the same time, they kicked all of the Jews out of the country. Those are the people that gave Columbus the money to come. You say, well, yeah, but Columbus was Italian. And let me help you a little bit with that. How many of you understand where Catholicism was when Columbus sails the ocean blue? Let me this morning, under penalty of law, perhaps, and I don't want to be that, give you some of the things that are going on in Rome. And these are usually pretty incredible, but here we are. This is May 5th, 1487. Columbus comes to America when? So this would be how long prior to, okay? Pope Innocent VIII, issues a papal bull. Let me know what a papal bull is. We understand what bull is. We live in America. But a papal bull is a statement made that dictates the government or the application of truth to the Catholic peoples. If a pope sits and speaks ex cathedra, any ex-Catholics here? What does ex cathedra mean? From the chair. What significance is that? When he speaks from the chair, if you've studied your Catholic doctrine, he speaks as God himself. And so when he speaks ex cathedra, his word is binding upon all Catholic peoples. So, May the 5th, 1487, Innocent issues a papal bull that calls for a crusade against Waldensians. He defines them as venomous serpents. You say, who are Waldensians? Waldensians are your forefathers if you're a Baptist. Way back down the line there. Meaning what? Means they did not believe in baptism that saves us. They did not believe in worshiping the Pope. They believed in independent congregations that serve the Lord. They believed in the authority of the Word of God. Very similar. Now, they're not exact replicas, but very similar to where you and I are today, at least in those areas. And by papal bull, he calls for the eradication of the Waldensians. French Waldensians are well nigh, the statement again is from history, well nigh blotted out by as early as 1545. So in less than about 70 years, those that were accounted, and they were a large group of people, their statement here states that 22 entire villages were destroyed completely to a man, woman, and child. So why would you tell us that? I want you to understand where the world is when Columbus sails the ocean blue. Sometimes I've read the books that said, well, they came to spread the gospel. How many of you understand we can be pretty naive when you use Bible words? What does it mean to spread the gospel? Well, let's look at where the gospel was being spread from. And Columbus acquired authority from the papal loyalists, Ferdinand and Isabella, to bring the gospel, what gospel? to this new world and to preach that gospel. Now, what does that mean? Well, here are the guys. Let me tell you a little bit. Here's Alexander VI, and I've just got some quick thoughts to give you. Bouchard, in his history, makes the statement on in volume 3, page 167, that the idea there was an orgy accounted, well documented, taking place at the Vatican 2 years before Alexander VI's death on October the 31st, 1501. And it was appointed to be taken place by Alexander's son, Caesar, and watched by Alexander and his daughter, Lucretia. One of this guy's daughter, his daughter's name was Lucretia. That's a pretty famous name. How many of you have named your children, your daughters Lucretia? How many of you know there's an evil connotation that goes with that name? How many of you don't know why? You dare not name your daughter Lucretia in Europe. They still remember. And he had a son. Let me tell you his name of his son. His son's name was Don Juan. It's history, folks. It's hard to argue with history. How many of you understand the connotation of Don Juan? Well, if you wanted to take church history and begin to study it, you'd find out that this is a pinnacle here during this period of time. Meaning what? Meaning that Catholicism has become so wicked that even the people of the religion have moved away from it. Now, why are you saying all this? For no other reason than to give you the mindset of what's going on when Columbus sails the ocean blue. Why? Because the irony of it is he comes looking for new land and he finds a pretty good sized chunk of it. And he goes back and he comes back then to that land with other ships. He makes several voyages and they begin to populate. But strangely enough, the population of this new world occurs in stair steps across these Caribbean islands and then on over into the Mexican territory and then down into Central America. And later on, much later on, it moves up north. But when it moves north, it moves northwest and heads across Texas and into California. What's the problem with that? The problem is this. If we're going to establish colonization and we're coming from Europe, where are we going to have to put our first colonies? We've got an American seaboard here that runs hundreds and hundreds of miles. There's going to have to be supplies brought. There's going to have to be settlers that come. And it is ironic that from 1492 all the way up through time until in reality 1607 when the colony at Jamestown is established, nothing of permanence is established on the eastern coast of the United States. There are explorers who come and go. There are people who settle for a while and then go back. There are, but that seaboard remains open. You say, why? I believe this, God. I believe God said, okay, listen, you can go. I didn't bring the statistics with me, but the statistics with me that you find, it comes out of a study that was done in Southern California by a secular university who went in and studied the agricultural remains of the Inca and the Aztec civilizations, the people of Central and South America, Northern South America, and they did aerial photographs. They looked at the size of the cities that they once had, the fields that they once had planted, and all of those things, they estimated from those just things that there was a minimum of 115 million people that resided as what we would call Native Americans or Native Indigenous peoples at that time. Within 100 years of the time that the Spanish came, the very first census was taken. And if that census is accurate, and there's no reason to believe that it wasn't, over 100 million natives had been killed. Read your history. What happened to the Incas? What happened to the Aztecs? They were murdered. Why? Because here's the way they evangelize. You turn to the church or you die. You join or you die. Now that was the way. You say, how do you know that? That's what's going on in Europe. The Huguenots, the Waldensians were told, you come back to the mother church or you will die. They said no, and they died. You say, this is horrific. Why would you teach this? Just for the simple fact that you and I understand the time frame. 1492, Columbus sails the ocean blue. Did you know that when he sails the ocean blue, Martin Luther is just 9 years of age? It doesn't take a lot to recognize that what influenced Martin Luther to take his stand on penalty of his own death, having been raised Catholic, having been trained as a priest, having become a monk, had to be pretty serious for him to say, I'm leaving. Not only that, but it had to be awfully courageous because people were dying for making statements contrary. What are you saying? I'm saying that as Columbus crosses across this country, there is a movement in Europe now that says we're about sick and tired as we can be of all of this information. There you go. I found that note. 2 years after, well, it'd be 12 years after Columbus lands in the New World, there are only 20,000 Indians remain. by official. What does that mean? That means that 95 million have been killed in that same period of time. So, Lacasis, here's a historian that sailed with those guys when they came. Here's what he said. He said, when they, speaking of the indigenous people, saw every day how they perished from the inhuman cruelty of the Spaniards, how their people were ridden down by horses, cut to pieces by swords, eaten and torn asunder by dogs, burned alive, and subjected to all kinds of exquisite torture, those of certain provinces decided to resign themselves to their fate, give themselves over into the hands of their enemy without a struggle. That's the indigenous peoples. So where are we going with this? Nothing more than to show you the reality, the truth that history bears out, that what was coming from Europe was not a bunch of missionaries to win people to Christ. It was a people who came looking for gold and silver and jewels, and when they didn't find them, they executed people on the spot. It was a people looking to be able to go back home and tell the king and queen, the sovereigns of the lands who funded the voyages that you were taking, you had to go back and explain why you didn't bring gold and silver back. And so the next best thing is to say how many converts we made. Why are you teaching this? Because Americans ought to know, and Christians certainly ought to know, how precious it is to have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't have to be propagated by the point of a sword. And what gives birth in this country to the democracy you and I know is not something that comes from Europe. It is something that in that agitation of death and destruction washes out the understanding that says, listen, there is an evil and there is right. And we're going to try and stand on right in this country. Several of our founding fathers can be quoted as talking about the two greatest influences in the history of our formation of the country, one being the Bible and the other one being a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, let me encourage you to get a copy and read it. If for no other reason, to understand the mindset. I'm not saying these people were all horrible, but I will say this, their belief system caused them to do horrible, terrible things. So Columbus sails the ocean blue. Martin Luther's 9 years old. That same time frame is when the king and queen of Spain rule that all of the Jewish peoples have to vacate under penalty of death without taking any possessions with them. But some other things are taking place that we need to be aware of. Not long before that had come a fellow by the name of Johannes Gutenberg. It was a little earlier, 1439, and Johannes Gutenberg had invented a device that would change and shape the way that culture was to spread. It was called the printing press. A good old German boy, and he established the printing press, and it was a way of transferring something to numerous copies. It made the ability to spread and disseminate information on a widespread basis for the first time in human existence possible. Does anybody know the first thing printed on Gutenberg's press? It was a Bible. Do you know what Martin Luther was castigated for by his own church? The Bible. He was told to cease and desist. Why? Because the Bible seemed to be the great problem that Catholicism of that time had. It's pretty hard to have orgies in the Vatican and then preach from the Bible. It's pretty hard to put to death 20 or 25 communities in Europe and to talk about charity. It's pretty hard to come to a new world and watch the demise and execution of 95 million indigenous peoples and claim them as converts. You say, well, you hate Catholics. I really don't. You understand, taking the truth of history doesn't mean you hate anybody. It means you simply recognize that history has played a role in where we are today. All of these things taking place. Wycliffe comes along, and Wycliffe is one of the first that says, I want to put the Bible into the language of the common man. He was the one that made the statement, if I'm successful, and I'm paraphrasing, that the day will come when the plowboy will know more of the Word of God than the cleric. That was his desire, that the Word of God come to the hands of the people, that they read for themselves, that they be free to make their own decisions based on the Word of God. And that became enemy number one of Catholicism as it swept right through in that same vein, taking large chunks of land. You'll find that several fellows, William Tyndale, another that comes, his desire and design is to print the Bible. Those early Bibles were printed on the European mainland, smuggled back into England, and very often they were burned immediately upon being unloaded from ships if the authorities found out. It was ironic to watch what takes place in that time. The Lollards begin to move all over England, and they are itinerant preachers that go from place to place. They are taught and trained how to earn a living, how to fix things, how to mend things, how to do just everyday chores that people would, they would, in our day and time, they would have had a lawn service. How's that? Does that make application? They'd stop and say, can we cut your grass for $5? And by doing that, they could maintain themselves and feed themselves, but their job was to go from city to city to city to preach. And as a result, when England's wrath came down on those, again, you say, but England was a Protestant nation. Not until Henry VIII decided he was going to do it his own way, but he was still very much under Catholic parameters when he operated his government. The Church of England and Catholicism still to this day, not very different in that sense. One has a pope, one has a king or a queen. But they were put to death. There is estimated that as many as 32,000 of those Lollards were put to death, burned at the stake in England alone, while they went and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why are you saying all that? Because I want you to understand how all of this stuff weaves and binds together as we move through history. We come along and we recognize that the eastern seaboard of the United States, all the way up into Canada, Nova Scotia, all the way down to the tip of Florida, remains, by and large, unsettled. 1492, 1590, over a century, nobody establishes anything here of lasting quality. It is in 1607 when the Anglicans or the Englishmen move across there and establish the colony at Jamestown, and I will not, again, take a lot of time describing that. What was different? Well, the difference was not a lot, because they come for the wrong reason as well. And their reason was somehow similar in the early days of the Spanish move to find gold and silver. One of the interesting anecdotes of that time was a newspaper that advertised looking for individuals who were willing to come and come to the New World and settle it. And the statement stated that the tribal peoples or the Indians of this land have golden chamber pots. How many of you know what a chamber pot is? Okay, if you don't, ask later on. They had golden chamber pots encrusted with gems. And all at once, there was a great interest in coming to this new land. And the people who came to Jamestown, by and large, were the elitist or the aristocratic population of England. As a matter of fact, for the first, I think, 50, 60 years that Jamestown was in existence, not one crop was ever planted. Because they were all gentlemen. Gentlemen don't plant crops. We live off the work of others. The mortality rate for at least the first 3 years, and sometimes haphazardly well beyond that, was 90% in a year. That means for every 100 that came, 90 would die. They ended up fighting with the Indians on numerous occasions to steal what the Indians... Whenever you talk about and you hear about the white man came to America, and when he came to America, he destroyed the Indians, you are not reading the history of the Pilgrims. You're reading the history of the Jamestown settlers. How many of you know that the Pilgrims established a peace treaty when they landed up in 1620, established a peace treaty with the five tribes of Indians that were around them there, and that peace treaty remained completely intact and in operation for over 100 years without one incident. You say, well, I heard, you know, they came over here butchering and killing. You find people take a focus on history to teach what they want to teach. The truth of the matter is the Pilgrims never went to war with the Indian counterparts. As a matter of fact, they helped them. They encouraged them. The Indians rescued the Pilgrims on numerous occasions. They were friendly one toward another. But this colony at Jamestown did very little. And so as we move on along from 1607, we come to 1612, 1611, and in through there you get your Bible. So I'll tell you what you've got by the time the first colonies are established here and the Puritans make their way to the United States, or at least at that time to America. Number one, you've had a Reformation, which weakens the power of Catholicism, which causes people to go back and think a little bit for themselves. You'll find the Renaissance and the Reformation go hand in hand. That when the Catholicism is pushed back into the closet, back into the shambles that it's come from, industry begins to prosper again in Europe. All of those things take place. There is a Reformation. Secondly, there is a Bible in 1611 that finally is printed for all mankind to get a hold of. And in that situation, then, God begins to allow people to come to this country. One last thing, and that is a persecution that erupts over England and Europe. America was settled. If you go to Washington, D.C., and you walk into the, the dome of the Capitol. Anybody ever been there? How many have been to the dome of the Capitol? American history is depicted in the dome of the Capitol by a number of large portraits that go all the way around. And those that designed the Capitol wanted to illustrate America's history for those who would come afterwards. And so they commissioned the painting of those paintings that would depict those moments in American history that most define the American people. And the first painting in a historical sense is not a painting of anything in America. How many of you know what it is? Isn't that ironic? In a day of secular history, we have no idea. Can I tell you what that picture is? That picture is a picture of the dissidents who are about to board the Mayflower and come to this country and settle a colony. And the picture is a picture of men and women on their knees and their pastor sitting there with an open Bible. And if you get close enough, you can read the passage. Why? They wanted our founding fathers. Wanted Americans to know, here's where you come from. Here's what it's all about. Here's what gives you your country and your liberty. And so they come to this country. They establish a colony. And again, my purpose this morning is not to take you all the way through this, but to give you that bridge, because they come from a time of persecution in Europe. Sardis, the red ones, suffering, dying, giving their lives. Mickey Carter had the Bible the last time I saw it, and I think it was Jewel Smith, Brother Gibbs, if I'm not mistaken, had it before that. It's called the Martyr's Bible. It was an early copy of one of the early English Bibles. And the only thing significant about it was that you would not be allowed to open it, but very often if you saw it, it was open to a passage where there was blood on the page. And the passage that was there that was a passage that encouraged us to love our enemies and do good to those that despitefully use us. And the story behind that was during the purge of the dissidents in England, very close to the time that our forefathers came to America, the Spanish Inquisition under full-fledged, and listen, go back and read the history of the Spanish Inquisition. Where on an accusation you could be burned alive or have your head cut off or have your tongue cut out. There is in Germany, Rotenburg, I've been in there. Rotenburg has the Crime and Punishment Museum. Doesn't that sound interesting? Anybody else ever been there? Nobody been there. They have all of the devices developed over from the medieval times and before of ways that they punished criminals. Because everybody knows that the criminals. But how many of you know who the criminals were? There was one device in there called a mouth pair. It was an object that was forcibly inserted into an individual's mouth, and then a screw was tightened until it opened that mouth so large that the jawbone broke away from the skull. And then there were a pair of tongs that were used to take the tongue of that individual and pull them so that a pair of scissors could cut it off. You say, who was that used for? People who were preaching and saying things that were not lawful to be said. If you're in there, you'll find the Iron Maiden, not the rock and roll group of the whatever it was in the days. And you know what the Iron Maiden was? The Iron Maiden's the Virgin Mary. It's a cast iron, more than lifestyle, statue of the Virgin Mary. And it's hinged and it opens. And as it opens inside, there's a seat. And you can be placed on that seat and sat there, and then it is closed again. And as it's closed, there are about 18 or 19 razor-sharp spikes that close on the individual seated in there, designed not to kill, designed to puncture the human body in places that would create not death, but a slow, torturous demise. You say, why would you say all this? Isn't it sad when people don't want to hear the truth? Let me live in... This is the church of the red ones. This is the church of those that suffered. This is the church of those who were run out of England and went to Holland and then run out of Holland and came back to England. This is the church of people who simply wanted to have a church and meet and pray and worship God contrary to what Europe had already recognized as one of the most heinous church systems that ever existed. And yet they were persecuted not only by Catholicism, but by the European crown. Something happened in 1588 that brought it all to a possibility, and that was the defeat of the Spanish Armada. The defeat of the Spanish Armada, the king of Spain's armada sails to put silence the growing and increasing fleet of the Englishmen. And when they sail in there, strangely enough, for no known reason whatsoever, the mightiest naval power on the face of the earth that had existed in a matter of hours goes to the bottom. There's a story that's come out within the last, probably 30 years or so of those going down and looking at what is still left scattered on the bottom of the sea there. And they have found that the Spanish fleet put into a harbor somewhere, I believe, near France to resupply. And when they did, they took on gunpowder and cannonballs and all of those things. And they have found a very unusual and peculiar existence on the bottom of the seafloor of cannonballs by the thousands that were never fired from Spanish guns because they were all the wrong size. Isn't that phenomenal? You stop to reload and store your because you're going to sail, and you get the wrong size cannonball, and they won't fire. Say, what is all that about? That's called providence. That's called God working on behalf of His people. As a result of that, you come to America. Now, I'm not going to go through American history this morning, but I hope I have whet your appetite a little bit to go back and look where you came from. James Madison, who gave us our Constitution, he is the father of the American Constitution, was called upon by his peers in the Continental Congress to establish a document that could bind together the colonies and form the nation that needed of right to exist if America and the idea of America was going to survive. They forged the first Constitution, and the first Constitution, by draft of the Continental Congress, was determined that upon ratification by 9 of the 13 colonies would become the law of the land and America would become a nation. 9 colonies ratified the Constitution in rapid succession. So, America existed. But there was a small problem. 2 colonies of those that had not ratified the constitutions, 2 of those colonies were the colony of New York and the colony of Virginia. Those 2 colonies represented well over half of the population of all the colonies. How many of you see a problem? They said, we want nothing to do with this. So Madison makes his way first to Virginia to say, what is the problem here? Virginia was the place where Madison, years before, early in his career, had listened to Baptist preachers from the jails of Virginia preaching the gospel through the bars because they would not submit to Anglican and Anglican clergy rule, a church state, as it were. And it is said in his writings that it burdened his heart, and he knew that that was an atrocity that needed to be dealt with. And so Madison made his way down into Virginia, and when he was there, he came across a fellow by the name of James Leland. I'm giving you some good history here. James Leland was a Baptist preacher. And Madison said to Leland, "What is causing the reluctance of Virginia?" And he said, "You haven't chained down the beast enough. You've given government way too much authority." There's a marker there in Virginia that states this. It's not even kept up by the Division of United States Parks for whatever reason. But it reads, paraphrasing, "On this spot, on this date, Madison met with Leland, and under promise of a specific statement of the inalienable rights of American people, the delegation of Virginia was brought into compliance." You know what those statements, specific statements were? They're the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights in the United States Constitution is a Baptist demand. Now, I'm not bragging on Baptists this morning. I'm just trying to get you to see that if it hadn't been for some people who stood way back here in Europe and said, "No, we're not going to follow lockstep Catholic teaching. We're going to stand for God even at the cost of our lives. And if you persecute us, we'll run from one country to another." Now, they're not all Baptist in name, but the key factor is they said this book over the papacy and this book over the crown, this is the word of God. And so they end up in this country, and as a result of that, you and I exist under a constitution that specifically spells out. Listen, the Bill of Rights does not give any American rights. That's not what it's designed for. It tells you what your rights are that government did not give you, and government is incapable by legislation or any other means of taking away, according to your founding fathers. Irony, isn't it? Now, why would you teach all that stuff in a Baptist Sunday school class? Stay with the Bible. I want you to understand why you have a Bible this morning. I want you to understand why you can still sit down and read a Bible. And I want you to understand why there is no government on the face of the earth that can take that right away from you legally and legitimately. And if the day comes in America when we change our entire makeup and become the Marxist, elitist, lascivious society that I think some are determined we're going to be, it will be at the expense of this book, those 10 statements in our Bill of Rights, and inevitably our Constitution. Because those things were set up and utilized to chain down the beast. Now, why would you say all that? Because that's the age of the Red Ones, the Sardis Church, who came to this country, who established a country. By the way, what's the next church that comes along? Remarkable, that church actually existed and was a part, a vital part of our country's existence. And you know what you're going to find out? Shortly after that period of time, there was an event that swept across this country that we now recognize as revival. This country has seen two great revivals in its history. Brother Harding was here the other night, and I agree with him. The only answer America has is another revival. And I pray God will send it. I don't know whether he will or not. I don't know what his timeline is beyond where you and I are this morning. But I would say to you again, God's done it before. And the only hope of our country is God to send a national revival and bring people back to the scriptures, back to the morality espoused in the scriptures. And is that possible? I don't know. But prayer changes things, and God can answer prayer. All right, I apologize. We didn't spend a lot of time in the scripture this morning. I pray that you'll excuse me for that. But I hope you have a better understanding of why you are here with the right to hold a Bible, read a Bible, preach a Bible, and win people to Christ. It's because somebody stood against their day, the forces that would have stopped them, and said, we're going to serve the Lord. All right, take a break.